Okay, so we're thinking about decision making, as I said today, and I'll just give an example. We all have different hobbies, I imagine, in this room. Some people have active sport hobbies, some people have artistic hobbies, computer game hobbies, build a new computer hobbies, buy a car hobbies, different kind of hobbies. One of my hobbies is rollerblading. Now, rollerblading is a less common sport these days, so much so that people don't even know what it is, and they get confused with roller skating. So let's, a little class, nothing to do with the Bible, difference between rollerblades and roller skates. So here is a roller skate, laces all the way down, and it has four wheels in two trucks, like skateboard underneath a boot. That's a roller skate. Roller skate. This will not be on the exam. Sometimes we call this a quad skate. That's roller derby. That's that kind of thing. Roller skate. A roller blade is usually a hard boot that has a buckle, like a ski buckle, and then laces. And it has all, it's the formal name is an inline skate because the wheels are in a line. That's rollerblading. Roller blade or inline skate. Now you know. And that is not anything to do with the Bible. I can do this. That everybody's questions about this, right? When I was 9, 10 years old, got my first pair of roller skates. When I was 12 years old, got my first pair of roller blades. I rollerbled until I was about 16, 15, 16, and I had an accident doing tricks on a handrail and snapped my ACL, my anterior cruciate ligament. About 12 years ago, my kids wanted skates for Christmas, so I bought them some skates and I bought myself a new pair after a long time not skating, and I've been doing it ever since again. Now, here's a question. Any hobby, computer games, rollerblades, roller skates, skateboards, surfing, jogging, here's a question. How many hours can a Christian spend in their hobby at the skate park? Jesus will come back soon. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the time is short. This world is passing away. So how many hours can you spend each week on your hobby? 2 hours? 1 hour? 4 hours? 6 hours? Is there a right answer? What about if you say, well, when I go rollerblading at the skate park, I'll wear a University Fellowship of Christians t-shirt. Can I do a few more hours now, please? Maybe I tell you, I will pray that God will give me an opportunity to talk with the scooter kids about Jesus. Can I do a little bit more now, please? Thank you. What if I say, this helps me stay healthy, so I'm healthy, so I can then do ministry and preach the gospel and serve Jesus? Can I do a little more now, please? How much money can I spend on a new pair of rollerblades? Should I buy cheaper rollerblades and give more money to church? These are the kind of funny questions we all have. If you are serious and you love God and serious and want to preach the gospel, you have these kinds of questions. But we have these questions not only about a hobby, but also about other things. How many hours should I give to serve Focus? Suraj says, can you join the subbies team? We have a job for you with subbies. Should you say yes? How many hours? A new job. He comes back with job number two. I've got another job for you at subbies. How many jobs should you say yes to subbies? Or church. Your pastor at church says, I've got another job for you. How many jobs do you say yes to at church? You have money to give. How much money for charity? How much money to the Tasmanian Symphony Orchestra? How much money to support a missionary going to another country to tell people about Jesus? How much money to give? Maybe Luke asks for people to give him money to keep being leader of Focus and Subbies. How much money to Luke? Is it ever okay? Andy has a family. They celebrate Christmas together. Is it okay if Andy only has his family for Christmas lunch? There are lonely people in Hobart. Maybe Andy must have lonely visitors as guests for Christmas lunch. Is it ever okay for Andy and the family to only their family have lunch together? Or holidays? Must you bring a lonely person to join your family for holiday? How do you make these kinds of decisions? What about when these decisions affect other people? Maybe I say, I want to go to Challenge Conference in August. Another really great, if you enjoy NTE today, Challenge Conference in August is a great time of preaching and learning. But what if my little sister has school play? Can I miss school play for my little sister because I'm going to go to Challenge Conference? What if my family is going camping when Launch Conference is on next February, just before semester one begins? I want to go to Launch Conference, but family says we're going camping. My family suffer by my absence because I'm doing ministry. Is that okay? Is it better to plan my budget so I cannot go to Melbourne or Sydney for a holiday so I have more money to give for the church and the gospel? That's the kind of question we're thinking about today, this morning and tonight. We Christians know we are on the edge of eternity. Jesus has died for the salvation of his people. He's risen from the dead. Jesus now is king in heaven. Jesus, God-man, is king in heaven, a saviour. Jesus will come back in judgment. Jesus will make all things new. We are in time. We are in the last time in God's plan. God has a project plan for history, a Gantt chart for history. And we are at the final step. The last dependency was Jesus' death and resurrection and preach the gospel, and then Jesus will come back. How do we live now? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We read that together, right? Chapter 7, verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, this last time, now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. What does that look like for me? What does that look like for you? That's what we're thinking about today. First then, First, let's think about inadequate answers. So these are not completely bad answers, but they're not perfect answers. They're not complete answers either. Some of these you will have heard before. Some of these you will say. This is how you think about things. They're not completely wrong. They're just not enough. So the first is, avoid worldly things. More time on spiritual things, less time on worldly things. We sang that in a song last night. The things of earth I leave behind. Avoid earthly things. Not wrong. Perhaps the reason the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, it's good if you are not married, it is good to stay not married. And maybe the reason he says it is good to stay not married is because he says spiritual things, prayer, Bible, church, evangelism, this is more important than worldly things, romance, marriage, sex, children, family. And so it is better to avoid worldly things and focus on spiritual things. Maybe this is the answer. Around the same time as the Apostle Paul, there was a kind of philosophy common that people describe as Stoic philosophy. And there are some similarities between Christianity and Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy is a little like Greek and Roman Buddhism. There's a lot of similarities with Buddhism too, which is interesting. Listen to this Stoic philosopher, Epictetus. Sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 7. Here's Epictetus. He says, it is better for a man to be free from distraction, wholly devoted to the service of God, rather than tied down to private duties of men. For if a man is married, see, he must show certain service to his father-in-law, to the rest of his family's relatives, to his wife's relatives, to his wife. Finally, this great philosopher is driven from his profession, real work, to act as a nurse in his own family and provide for them. And Epictetus says that's bad. It's bad for a man to be busy with his family and being a nurse for his own family. Better to be a philosopher, to be spiritual. Now, that is quite similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. Have a look down at verse 32. It sounds quite similar. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Sounds quite similar, doesn't it? There is a surface similarity. There's a genuine truth here. Some things are more important than other things. Obviously, medicine is more important than rollerblading. Some things are more important. Both things are good, but some things are more important than other things. Preaching the gospel is more important than baking croissants. Both are good things, but one is more important. So there is a similarity. And so Paul says, if somebody is not married, they might have the opportunity to give more time to subbies, more time, more freedom and flexibility to travel and to make risky decisions, and they don't have to think about the effect on other people quite so much. They can have an opportunity maybe to be more focused on things which are of a special importance and eternal importance. A single person might be able to give themselves, I mean, to other things as well. Exploration, research, charity. Other opportunities might come because somebody does not have additional responsibilities in their household. So on this point, Paul and Stoic philosophy like Epictetus can agree. But while there is something true here, there is a very big difference. The Bible has, yesterday we were studying this in our sermons, the Bible has a very high view of worldly things. So worldly things are still good things. You could say worldly things are also spiritual things. God, the great God, made rollerblading possible. He made croissants possible. He made mountains and trees and families and children and everything science studies and everything engineering arranges and constructs comes from what God has made. We can say then everything is spiritual. Everything is valuable. Yeah? We worship and serve God in and through worldly things too. It is good and right and spiritual to marry, to make love, to raise children. It is good and right and holy to buy things and sell things and build things and plant things. When God describes a single person as concerned about the Lord's affairs in undivided devotion, he's saying comparatively. So it's comparatively more devoted. Because also when you care for your children and when you plant a garden, you are also worshipping God in those things as well. To be married and to make love in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3, is a duty, the Apostle Paul says. You are fulfilling a duty. In verse 17, it is a calling. It is a calling you have that God has called you to. Paul is talking... He's not talking about... So Stoic philosophy is talking about good versus bad, or valuable versus unvaluable. Yeah, philosophy, valuable. Marriage, not valuable. Philosophy, good. Children, not good. Whereas Christianity is talking about good versus better. Marriage and children, good. Preaching the gospel, better. Both good. Yeah, so this is... To use, here's some philosophy for you, for arts students or people who are hobby philosophers. Stoicism is about ontological difference, so that's being, a difference of being, better being, bad being. Christianity is talking about, here's one, eschatological difference. That means end times. So it's relative, temporal value. So all things are good, some things are maybe better because of the time we are in. That's the reason Paul gives in our passage that we read together. Why does he say you should live a different life? Because the time, eschatological, not because value, but because of time. The time is short. Verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. Christian philosopher Charles Taylor says, the Stoic sage is willing to give up health, freedom, or life because he sees it as genuinely without value. The Christian martyr, so a martyr is somebody who dies for their Christian faith, a Christian martyr gives up health, freedom, life, not because they are of no value. On the contrary, the Christian martyr has value because they are giving up something of great worth. Martyrdom is glorious because it is sacrificing genuinely good things. So that's the most complex of our answers. The rest are a little bit more common sense advice, kitchen table advice. The first of those, or sitting on the boat fishing advice. Sensible sacrifice is a second answer to the question. How do we make decisions? Be sensible. We could say work-life balance. So yes, live for Jesus. Yes, get active with Focus, with Subbies, with Uni Fellowship. Yes, maybe go on a short-term mission, serve on a camp. Just be sensible. Don't do too much. Yes, live in the light of eternity, but also be healthy, also be sensible, also have a good rest. This is very common. Many books, many sermons give this answer. It's not wrong. It's not a wrong answer. It's just an inadequate answer. It is right. We have human limits. We need to rest. We need to invest in key relationships. Even in an emergency, let's say there was a great emergency in Hobart. There was some kind of big disaster, explosion, major flood or disease. Even in a disaster, the emergency workers have to rest. The emergency workers have to have a break, have to eat, have to sleep. What happens if they don't? If they never eat, never sleep, never rest, the emergency rescue will stop, won't it? They will become so exhausted, they will need rescuing. If you have a doctor working in an emergency hospital and that doctor never rests, never sleeps, eventually you don't have a doctor anymore. You have another patient. Yeah? So this is a good answer. Be sensible. Be realistic. Yes. What's wrong with it? Well, two things. Number one, it's thin. Theologically, it doesn't give any big reason. It doesn't help me understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 to 31. It doesn't help me make these difficult decisions. How much? When not? It's not much of an answer. Yeah, it doesn't explain the difficult verses in the Bible. It doesn't help me think about all the different theological issues. And this means a Christian, even if they think, yep, that's sensible, maybe this is you still feel guilty all the time because you go, yes, I know I need to rest, but I feel bad about it still all the time because I don't know if I should and how much. Yeah? So it's not enough. On its own, it's not enough. A second problem with this is for some people, it can make us, overcorrection, where you take an idea too far. And so now you say, yes, I sacrifice a little bit, but I'm very careful always to have my me time. And I need to always have my rest and my routine. And I need to always, I'm worried I'm feeling a little stressed. That's an alarm bell. My well-being is at threat. And there is nothing more important than my well-being. So somebody can be too careful. And so that becomes somebody that is never working hard, never saying an extra yes. Yeah. If you have a time when you burn out and become very exhausted, sometimes it can be hard to risk ever again. Sometimes, for fear of that pain from the past. Now, that is understandable, but for all of God's people, it is good to sacrifice, to work hard, to be zealous, as Christopher Asher's book has in its title, Zeal Without Burnout. So zeal, great passion, great sacrifice, zeal without burnout. We want to be zealous. We want to work hard. And sometimes this will not be easy and balanced. So, third solution, sensing sacrifice. Sensing sacrifice, feeling sacrifice. In other words, as long as I feel a little bit uncomfortable, I'm probably doing a good job. If I work hard, if I have a day and I feel very tired at the end of the day, God is happy. If I do work and it's something I don't especially like very much, God is probably happy with that. it's not... Christine and Andy and some, many of our staff were at the AFES conference in Queensland, the National Staff Conference for uni student staff, and one of the sermons was kind of... were lectures, kind of was this. The guy said, we want to train an apprentice. So Luxiana plans to be an MTS apprentice with subbies. How do we help her be... zealous for Jesus, give her yucky jobs. This lecturer said, I used to say, everyone who's an apprentice with me has to run a marathon with me. Because marathons are hard. And so Christine's husband likes bike riding, but not just 50-kilometre bike rides. 200 kilometres, that's for Lakshana, because it's good to sacrifice. That sounds sacrificial. That's a good... That's an example of this kind of thinking. Now, it's not a wrong answer. It's inadequate because, yes, our approach to life should not be always do things easy, always within our capacity, always be careful for our self-esteem. We should be using our full potential. This is true in study, in sport, in music, in rollerblading, in serving others, in preaching the gospel. It is right to stretch ourselves, to make every effort in doing good. How much more should we work hard for the cause of preaching the gospel in these last days? Not, I did a little, it got a little hard, I'm having a rest now. But instead saying, I want to, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, I do all things by all possible means, so that I might save some. He says, it's like I'm beating my own body to make it do a little more so I can love other people. Now, that's a good question. Am I comfortable in the way I serve Jesus? Is it all a little easy? Or am I seeking to grow, to put Jesus' kingdom first? Am I loving God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength? Do I love my neighbours the way I love myself? Or do I love my neighbours a little less than I love myself? It's a good test, but it's inadequate. Because, you know what? Here's one reason. I like preaching the gospel. And I like working hard. Have you served on a camp or conference, maybe a kids ministry? It's good fun. It's hard work, but it's really good fun and satisfying, and you make good friends. The more we delight in the Lord and genuinely desire the good of others, the more we find ourselves delighting in doing what will honour God and serve others. Christine's husband is riding 200 kilometres today because he likes it. I know that's strange, but he likes it. He's not a better person than me who can think of nothing worse than riding a bicycle for 200 kilometres in one day. He's just a different person and he enjoys it. It's impressive, but it is also a joy for him. Here's how the apostle, come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the example of parenting as an example for Christian ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. He says, now I'm ready to visit you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Parents work very hard, and parents in parent forums complain about working very hard, but they also enjoy and take great satisfaction from the activity of raising their children. There's a gladness in the hard work. The same can be true in working hard for the gospel. Yeah. This if it hurts test is also clumsy because the value of something is not in proportion. It's not value in direct proportion to pain, as if those are an equal ratio. Sometimes the best thing to do is actually easiest. Sometimes radical living for Jesus makes little difference for Jesus or for other people. It sounds impressive, it has little impact. At worst, you can develop a culture in church, focus, subbies, uni fellowship, and we say, as long as everything is just a little bit uncomfortable, and as long as everyone is just slightly miserable, Jesus is very happy. That's not true, that a little bit more uncomfortable chair and a little bit sadder person makes Jesus happy. That's not. We can begin to value unpleasantness for its own sake, even if it does not help anybody or anything. A mother can work herself half to death in a kind of martyrdom that her children do not need and do not want, more from her own need to be needed. It's like the... I won't go that way. A workaholic, here's another example. A workaholic can hang around in the office, stay late for busy work. They're not helping the bottom line. They're not needed, but I'll just check that and I'll just duck in here and just scan over these things and just read up for the thing tomorrow. Just go home, man. Come on. Jump at the ringing of the phone. Oh, I'm needed. Oh, better answer that. I'm important. Come on. As Christians, we believe in a good creation and physical resurrection. Our attitude to life in this world is positive, even if it is reserved. We are not the Stoic. We are not the Buddhist. We believe this physical world is good. Last one, similar sacrifices. Sometimes preachers and Christians and books and YouTubes say, they use an analogy, a metaphor to say, Christian gospel is like, this world is an ocean of drowning people going to hell, and the gospel is a lifeboat. What would you do if you had a lifeboat to rescue people drowning in the ocean? Or maybe just like Rose from the Titanic, you had a bit of a life raft and you could rescue Jack from the drowning ocean. What would you do? The gospel is like a miracle cure. You have the cure to the zombie virus. What will you do now that you have the cure? This world is a burning building and Jesus is the one exit. What would you do? This kind of thing. And this thought experiment becomes the way we try to solve this problem. It's okay, but it is inadequate. We now know this is inadequate because we lived through COVID. Miracle cure. The gospel is a miracle cure, somebody would say in 2018. What if you had the miracle cure? Wouldn't you go up and down the street telling people, I have the miracle cure? Wouldn't you do everything you could to save people? Well, now we know. What happens if you have a treatment? You need pharmaceutical testing. You need international collaboration. You need reports and channels of distribution and public broadcasting messaging and possible legislation. But which legislation is too strict and which is good? Even then, there'll be misinformation and some people won't believe it or say it's dangerous. And some countries will provide blockages. Some companies will provide blockages. It's not simple, is it? Suddenly, a miracle cure, we saw, is just as difficult as church life and missionary work. It is slow, it's hard, it's complicated, and there's lots of meetings. So even if the gospel is a miracle cure, That's the thought experiment. What would you do? Well, we'd start ministries, conferences, meetings, plans, strategies. We know it would take time. So it's not an easy fix. It's not a simple solution. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says, think about war. In wartime, newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about their sons and daughters on the front lines and write them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There is austerity. So I think that's a familiar word from the news. There's strict spending limits for the population. Not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tyres at home. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury cruise ship becomes a troop carrier. Now, war is an example in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, endure hardship like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. At least this is a biblical analogy, not like miracle cure or burning building, but except not quite the same as 2 Timothy 2. John Piper's example is from the particular experience, the unique experience of 20th century World War. That's not like first century war experience. John Piper's experience is a 20th century analogy of the two world wars. And he doesn't talk about soldiers, he talks about the home front, living in London, living in Sydney. How do we contribute to the war effort? It doesn't mean it's wrong, it just means we need to be careful. He is using an example of austerity in 1941. That is not necessarily the perfect example of life. More, even in war, it's not quite that simple. I was a young, zealous Christian man. Maybe you are a young, zealous Christian man or woman. Perhaps particularly young Christian men become excited by a macho, wartime gospel lifestyle. My gospel wartime dojo casa house. And that is used to justify men doing the things young men like doing anyway. Living in share houses, wearing scrappy clothes, and eating ramen noodles. I quoted from Joe Rigney's book from earlier, before he got a little strange. And in that book, he says, here's the thing. When I lived like that, in a share house, eating only ramen noodles in my gospel wartime mojo dojo casa house, none of it was very hard. I didn't want to wear expensive clothes. I liked my roommates. And I think ramen noodles are actually pretty tasty. So living the wartime lifestyle wasn't really a sacrifice. Although the wartime metaphor did give biblical warrant to my choices, they were choices I had already made. They gave a holy veneer and texture. My satisfaction in my strategic lifestyle was far out of proportion to the degree of sacrifice. Giving up things you don't want anyway is easy, and it's a minefield for pride and smugness. And then you take your laundry home and get mum, who's not as sacrificial as you, to do your washing for you. Our mental picture, even of this example of war, needs to be made realistic. As Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert say in their book on the mission of the church, we may be at war, but even soldiers get ice cream sometimes. Or C.S. Lewis describing his experience at war in World War II. He said, before I went to the last war, I certainly expected that my life in the trenches would, in some mysterious sense, be all war. In fact, I found the nearer you got to the front line, the less everyone spoke and thought of the Allied cause and the progress of the campaign. Christians and soldiers are still human beings, still men. The infidel's idea of the religious life and the civilian's idea of active service are a fantasy. So we've just got to realise that actually these stories can be too simplistic. Life's complicated. Miracle cures take time. War involves sometimes playing cards, eating ice cream, going home and not thinking about the war. We could go on. I mean, another one is, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus go on holiday to Fiji? What would the Apostle Paul do? Do you think he would watch Netflix? I have no idea what Jesus or the Apostle Paul would do. When I ask those questions like that, I end up basically saying, what do I think they would do in my imagination to make me feel a little guilty or make you feel a little guilty? They're not especially helpful. A little helpful, but not especially helpful. Yeah? Better to say, what does the Apostle Paul actually say? What did Jesus actually say? So let's turn to that then. Let's think about what the Bible does say about suffering and sacrifice. What does the Bible actually say about suffering? Let's think theologically. Let's think in a deeper, rounder way. Not just if it feels hard, not just what would you do, not just do a little bit, but let's think a little more deeply. And we're going to, in this last little part of the second point and subpoints, think about theology. Let's change colour too, shall we? A theology of suffering and sacrifice. Suffering and sacrifice. Let's think theologically. Let's think biblically. Number one, in the Bible, there is sacrificing one good thing for another good thing. Lux is going to leave a good, interesting job for another good, interesting job. Wow, how sacrificial. She's going to maybe earn less money and do something that is not as respected in society. What a sacrifice. Sort of. But also, wow, she gets to do something that is deeply important to her and her heart and soul, and be developed in very different kinds of ways, and do something which some people value very highly. It's one good thing for another. In 2016, a great happy movie was La La Land. No spoilers, but the ending is interesting because it tells the story of two futures. It's bittersweet, as we say, because it's sweet because both endings are happy. It's bitter because the future which did not happen, did not happen. And you go, oh, but that would have been good too. There are many things like this in our lives because we are finite creatures. Think about growing up. There was a time, the very last time, when your dad or mum lifted you up and put you on their shoulders. And you didn't know that was the last time. And they didn't know. Oh, that makes me feel sad. But it's not bad. That's growing up. Yeah? We daydream about a different life we could have had, a job opportunity we could have taken, a romance that could have gone differently. It's not bad, just different. None of these are the result of curse or sin or death, but just finitude, just difference in a complex world. In some ways, there will be these differences in the new creation. Not bad things, just difference. We can't do everything. We can't actually be everything, everywhere, all at once. Some sacrifices we make, even for following Christ, are like this. They are not ultimately bad sacrifices, evil experiences. They are just different. Giving up one job for gospel ministry. Giving up family life, a good thing, for a single life instead, for Christian gospel reasons. Giving up spending more money on holidays, clothes, sneakers, to give the joy of investing in good in the world. They're all good things. So it's one good thing for another. A second, dying to our sinful selves. Dying to our sinful selves. Sinful selves. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. this is dying to a person who is evil, dying to a person who says no to God. It is giving up, sacrificing sin, idolatry, selfishness. Now, that sacrifice is only kind of a sacrifice. It is giving up a bad thing. At first, when you first become a Christian, maybe some of you know what this was like, or you have friends like this. Really bad news. I'm so sorry to tell you, when you become a Christian, you cannot go out till early in the morning and drink so much that you give yourself short-term brain damage and then forget what you did and vomit in your bed. You can't do that anymore. And someone says, oh no, what a great sacrifice. I have to give up staying out till late in the morning, drinking so much alcohol. I give myself temporary brain damage and can't remember what I did and vomit in my bed. Oh no, that's a really sad thing. I'm really sorry, more bad news. Becoming a Christian means you have to go to church. Oh no, I have to go to church? How often? Like Christmas and Easter, right? No, every week, every week. but it's not actually sacrificing actual good things. It is giving away things which were not good for what is really good. And after a while, you think back and go, what did benefit, Romans 6 says. Romans 6, what benefit did you get at that time from things you are now ashamed of? You gave up using people for sex, using videos of people for pleasure. Yeah? What benefit was that? Wasn't even good. Give it up. It's not good. And afterwards, you don't feel good. You feel yuck. That's not really, it's a relative sacrifice. Yeah, not all sacrifice, when you look at it from a heavenly point of view, is actually a sacrifice. I think we need to keep remembering that when we start to envy the world. When we tell ourselves a story, oh, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd have so much fun. I'd be so happy. Life would be so much better. You need to stop telling that story and go, no, actually, it's great that I'm a Christian. And it's great that I'm not living just for this life and nothing more. Living in ways that God didn't make the world to be. Then there's suffering in a fallen world. So there's a lot of suffering we experience that's not really for the gospel. It's not really at the edge of eternity. It's just everybody suffers. Everybody does. This world is fallen, it's disordered, decaying. We all live in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. A twisted world, a incomplete world that doesn't add up, a world of grievous evils and vanity, futility, meaninglessness, corruption, disappointment, confusion, where bad people get good things and smart people don't have success and dumb people have great success and evil people can even become rulers of countries. A world of bullying, abuse, and shame, and rape, and war. Those who do the right things, whether Christian or not, sometimes suffer very badly. Those who do the right things, even those who are not Christian, sometimes suffer because they told the truth, and they get punished for it. Because they work hard, and they get bullied in the workplace. This kind of suffering is not unique to being a Christian. Not because we follow Jesus. Everybody will suffer. It's not as if living for yourself will guarantee a happy, pain-free life. Even the beautiful and the rich and the famous suffer. Do not envy the world. Do not envy sinners. Do not envy the rich, the powerful, and the famous. Everybody suffers. But we do experience this in a special way because we know God, don't we? He is our comfort. He is our hope. But then there is suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ. I think Jesus partly means that when he says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, deny your sinful self, but also follow me, even to maybe dying on a cross because people don't like Jesus, don't like the gospel. He says in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 11, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Some people literally lose their life because they are a Christian. Some people no longer talk to their mum or dad or their grandfather or grandmother because they follow Jesus. That can happen. Some people have less economic opportunity in their country because they follow Jesus. Now, this is bad. Suffering. This is painful, actual suffering. Just like suffering in number three. But it is also, because of eternity, it is a good thing. Sometimes it is good to suffer for doing good. It's a different kind of good thing. A good life means being a good person, even if you suffer. At the end of your life, if you look back and said, I was righteous and I was honest, and sometimes I suffered because I was righteous and honest, you should say, that was a good life. I lived a good life because of that. Think about the opposite. If you're an old man, you say, I lived a comfortable life, and I was dishonest and wicked. Well, that's not a good life, is it? If you say, I lived a life where my life was harder and my children's life was harder because I was loyal to Jesus and proud of Jesus and spoke up for Jesus, and that made my life more difficult, that's a good life. Think about the opposite. You're an old man, an old woman, and you say, I had an easier life because I was ashamed of Jesus and I was quiet about Jesus. That's not as good a life, yeah? So even though this is terrible, it is a whole package of the good life. That was last night. A good life includes a long-term view and sees God as the greatest good of all. In this world, as it really is, suffering for the sake of Christ is a good and right thing to do. Suffering itself is bad, but the life that leads to suffering is good and right. There is no other way to live well in this world. To live your life and lose your life for the sake of doing good, for the sake of Jesus Christ, is a good life when you think about God and eternity. And so the apostles could rejoice at being counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They could rejoice at being worthy for suffering disgrace for the name. Rejoice when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, Peter can say, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you suffer for being a Christian, praise God that you bear that name, 1 Peter 4. And last of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's come back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, living as if. Living as if. This is treating this world as temporary. We talked about this back with Stoics, right? This was the world is good and bad, ontology, because that's less value. Christianity is good versus better because of eschatology. It is because the time is short. You live differently because the time is short. We live as we are, where we are, when we are, and when are we now? We are in the last days. We are on the edge of eternity. Jesus Christ will come back soon. There will be final judgment, eternal life, eternal death in hell. So a good life lives knowing this time. The time is short, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. As if. What does this mean? What does Paul think about here? It sounds strange because it doesn't mean treat your husband or wife badly. No, that doesn't mean that. Because Paul says elsewhere that marriage is a good thing. It is a duty. It is a calling. We should love Christ, love our husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. So what is Paul saying here? What does he mean? The key is this little word translated in English as if. Paul does not say, because the time is short, if you have a husband or wife, leave them. No, he says, live as if you did not. It's different. He does not say, those who mourn, cheer up. No, he says, live as if you did not. He does not say, those who are happy, wipe that smile off your face. He does not say, those who buy something, give it all away. The key to understanding this as if is the last examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Have a look at the last there, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 30. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep, because of the time, because of eschatology, because it's temporary. Yeah? Those who use the things of the world, verse 31, as if not engrossed in them. Do not be engrossed in your marriage and family life as if it were not passing away. Do not be engrossed in your emotional experience, your economic activity, your possessions, as if this world were not passing away. It's not yours to keep. It will not last. That is what the as if means. Temporary, because the time is short. He does not say, abandon your family, give up every worldly good, ignore your emotions. He says, have a qualified stance, knowing that they are, in their present form, temporary. This is not a justification to neglect your spouse, suppress your emotions, and fail to service your car. This is a motivation to hold things loosely, an extra motivation to hold things loosely. Here's how Martin Luther, 16th century Christian theologian, said, do not sink too deeply into the world, either with love and desire or suffering and boredom, but behave like guests on earth. I'm a guest on earth. I'm using everything for a short time because of need. John Calvin, again from the 16th century, says all things that are connected with enjoyment of the present life are gifts from God, but we pollute them when we abuse them. We always dream of this world continuing forever, for it is owing to this that those things which ought to be helps in passing through, like guests, become hindrances which hold us fast. The man who considers that he is a stranger in the world uses the things of this world as if they were another's. Paul, therefore, directs us to be sober and frugal using of things so that we may not impede or retard, that is, slow down our course, but may allow always hastening forward to our heavenly goal. This living as if stance doesn't deny the goodness of this world. It does not show a lack of concern for people or the things of this world. It still treats things as they are with kindness and respect, even delight. This kind of sacrifice is really another version of this. One good thing for another. I treat these good things lightly, so I give up deep enjoyment in this world for another great joy, which is living in the light of eternity. Because I eagerly expect the new creation and my passionate concern for the preaching of the gospel, I am less engrossed in this world alone, the lovely pleasures of this world alone. As Christians, I should be more balanced, temporal, frugal than I might be because of my hope for the world to come. Don Carson says it this way, during this period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, Christians live as if not. Everything linked exclusively to an age that is passing away must fall under the judgment of God's as if not. Christians are so linked with the age to come that they live with eternity's values in view, that the joys and sorrows and realities that are part of this age cannot be allowed to dominate our lives. All is placed under God's as if not. Christians live with the perspectives of the new age so deeply embedded in their minds and their hearts that the foci of this age are held more loosely, as if they do not have permanent validity or ultimate purpose, because they do not have permanent validity and ultimate importance. So then, to suffer and to sacrifice includes five different modes. giving up one good thing for another, not really sacrifice. Dying to our sinful selves, actually a good thing. Suffering in a fallen world, terrible but unavoidable. Suffering for the sake of Christ, terrible, unavoidable, but good in a special way. And then treating things as temporary, knowing the time is short. To suffer for the sake of Christ and to consciously live in these last days, knowing the time is short, is the good life. It's the way to live life. It's the best way to live life. Best way to conduct your marriage, raise your children, plan your well-being. And is actually worth the difficulties. It's actually worth the sorrows. It's really worth it. But how many hours should I spend on my hobby? Well, we'll think about that some more tonight. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich teaching in your word. Help us think deeply and wise. Teach our desires and our hearts. Teach our thinking and the stories we tell ourselves to think your thoughts. Look at the world your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.